He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop and was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held a political office. He did none of the things that we usually associate with greatness. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he still is a central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as much as this one solitary life. And of course, the person that James Allen Francis there was talking about is Jesus Christ. And the question that we're going to ask today is why? Why did this one solitary life affect mankind on this planet as deeply as he did? And the answer is because of who he is. We're involved in a series that we're calling Foundation, where we're looking at the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. It's really a mini-series in what is known in theological circles as systematic theology. Last week, we looked at the Bible's claim that it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And this week, we're looking at the subject of Christology, and Christology is simply the study about the person and the identity of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the who of who Jesus is, the world has never suffered from a lack of suggestions. You know, modern Jewish leaders say that Jesus was a man, he was a great teacher, and probably was a prophet. According to the Muslims, Jesus was one of Allah's many prophets, of whom Muhammad was the greatest. Mormons, Jesus Christ was a man who worked his way up into being a God, apparently like you and I can also do. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was the first created being in the universe. Unitarians, Jesus was a nice man who tried to help everybody just get along in a tough world. The Eastern mystics say that Jesus was an enlightened soul. He was a guru, a person who had attained nirvana. And the secular humanists today say that Jesus was a great moral teacher and a great ethical philosopher. And one of the things that we notice as we go through that list is that virtually everybody agrees that Jesus was a great man. And you say, well, you know, that's good, right, Steve? Well, not really. Why? Because right under the surface of every one of these isms and ideologies is this universal denial that Jesus is anything more than just a mere man. False religions, as different as they may be from one another, have one thing in common, and that is that they all deny the Bible's claim that Jesus is God Almighty wrapped in human flesh. And some people I talk to today wonder if it's really all that big of a deal, right? They wonder if Jesus might not actually be God. Maybe they think he's a created being, and what difference does it make? I mean, is it really that important? And it is really that important, because the deity of Christ is taught in Scripture, and it is the high point of the Christian faith. If Jesus, you see, is not God, then he's a liar, he's a trickster, and he's a fraud, which makes the Bible a fraudulent book. If he is not God, then his bloodshed on the cross, it doesn't pay for your sin, my sin, anybody's sin. If he isn't God, then you and I have no assurance of what's going to happen in the afterlife. And in fact, if Jesus is not exactly who the Bible says that he is, then all of biblical Christianity, really, it just crumbles. So what does the Bible claim regarding the person of Jesus Christ? Well, it claims that Jesus is a being with a dual nature. A dual nature. Now, first of all, Jesus was fully human. We read in the Scriptures that Jesus, as a human being, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired. I mean, he needed to take a break. He needed to get his sleep. He felt pain. He felt disappointment. He felt grief. It says that Jesus wept. The only difference between you and I and Jesus is the fact that Jesus never sinned. In fact, it says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, that we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. And the reason Jesus was able to live a sinless life relates to the other part of this dual nature. Jesus was fully God. One verse that says that very clearly is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him," in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now that says it pretty clearly. In Colossians chapter 1, if you go home this evening, hoping that you make it home this evening, and you read chapter 1, it says that Jesus, that he is the exact image of the invisible God. It says that Jesus himself created everything in the heavens and the earth. It says that, in Christ, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this means that Jesus existed, you see, in eternity past, and as creator was God. And at a point in time, he took on the confines of human flesh as a full human being, fully human and fully God in one person. Jesus was not a created being, but he existed from eternity past. And Jesus himself highlighted this truth about him, that he had a dual nature. We read about this in Matthew chapter 22, and I want to show you this so that you can say with confidence that Jesus himself claimed to be God. Now the background here, we're going to look here in just a moment. The background is that some Jewish rabbis had been peppering Jesus with questions, trying to trip him up, trying to catch him in some kind of inconsistency, and finally they run out of questions. And so Jesus says, "Okay, fellas, I got a question for you." And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Matthew 22, I'll read verse 41. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" Now, let's pause there for just a minute. Let me explain. You see, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised King David of Israel that the Messiah, or the Christ, would be David's direct descendant. In other words, he would be David's great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And God repeated this promise many times in the Bible, and one place that we find this is in Luke chapter 1, which is part of the Christmas story, where the angel Gabriel, what's going on here is the angel Gabriel, he's coming to comfort Mary and explain who the baby would be that she is going to have. It says in Luke 1 verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David." So you see, there's the connection. Mary's baby Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to King David in 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years before Gabriel here was speaking to Mary. So back in Matthew 22, these Pharisees, these rabbis, knew from reading 2 Samuel that when the Messiah came, he would be, you see, the son of David. And this answer that these rabbis gave Jesus, by the way, wasn't wrong. It was just incomplete. And so to highlight this, Jesus went on to ask these guys a follow-up question using scripture from Psalm 110. In verse 43, Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and here's the quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet." And Jesus went on to ask then, If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So again, Jesus is quoting from one of King David, one of the Psalms that he wrote, where David calls the Messiah who is to come Lord. Now in our English Bibles, when David uses the word Lord, it's actually the word Adonai, Jehovah, which is a title reserved only for God, only for deity in the Old Testament. So, do you see what's going on here? The Christ, the Messiah, the rabbis know to be the Son of God, and yet David, or excuse me, the Son of David, and yet David calls this Messiah, here in Psalm 110, the Lord, or Jehovah, Adonai, who is deity. Do you understand the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees? Let me illustrate this. How many of you, just show of hands here, how many of you here this evening are parents? You either have little kids or your kids are growing up. You know, how many of you, see, a ton of us are parents. Okay, how many of you that have kids call your kid the Lord? Yeah. You see, right, I think sometimes our kids would love if we called them the Lord because everything revolves around their lives, right? And that's Jesus' point. No parent in their right mind calls their kid the Lord, Adonai, God, meaning this kid is deity. So, if the Christ, the Messiah, is nothing more than the great, 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 great grandson of David, the son of David, then why would David, you see, call him Adonai and refer to him as his Lord? That's what Jesus, that's why he said, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now notice, when the rabbis all standing, when they're standing there gathered together, they knew their Bibles, you see, really, really well. And when they heard Jesus put that all together, that the Christ was more than just a son of David, but he was also the Lord, meaning this son of David, i.e. Jesus, was God in human flesh. Look how they responded in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So, you see, Jesus totally stumped the Pharisees who wanted to believe in a human Messiah, but not a divine Messiah. And this shows that Jesus himself believed that he was both man and God. The human part of Jesus was the fact that he was a direct descendant of King David, and the God part of Jesus was the fact that the Son of David was also the Lord. So, do you see how we pull this out of the text of Scripture? This is how we understand that Jesus had a dual nature. He was man on the one hand, God on the fully human and fully God in the same person. You know, sometimes, honestly, I think it's easier to accept the fact that Jesus was descended from King David. I mean, after all, the rabbis had all these genealogical records, and if he had not been descended from David, they would have all had known instantly, and they would have called Jesus on the claim that he was making there. But how about the claim that Jesus accepts the title of Jehovah, meaning he accepts the fact that he is God? You see, this is the consistent claim throughout Scripture. This is the unbroken claim that we read in the Scripture. I want to give you, some other verses here. Just check out a few of these claims. Isaiah said this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And look at this. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That the son who was to be given and the child who was to be born is also called Almighty God. In the book of Titus we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So here Jesus is called God and Savior. In Hebrews 1, it says, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I love the conversation that Jesus had with Luke. John 14, or excuse me, with Philip. In John 14, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us, okay? And Jesus said, come on. He says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? And then look at this. Whoever has seen me has seen whom? The Father. How can you not say it any more clearly than that? This is why when the church fathers gathered at the Council of Nicaea in 324 AD and pronounced Orthodox doctrine on the person of Jesus Christ, this is how they said it. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, true God, of identical substance as the Father, but who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made flesh and became man. Yes. You look at these claims and reactions from people in Jesus' day. John 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, meaning one in the same essence, one in the same being. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered, he said, guys, I've shown you many good works from the Father, for which of those are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I just think it's interesting that almost every conversation Jesus had with the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, they were trying to stone and kill him. And the reason for that is because they knew exactly what he was claiming to be in front of all these people. Jesus himself claimed to be God. And so the next question is, what evidence is there then to support Jesus' claim that he was God? And I want to just run down here through some examples that Jesus demonstrated that all of the powers that go along with being God. First of all, Jesus had power over disease, had power over sickness that only God himself could have. I love the story in John chapter 9 where Jesus healed a man who was born blind, and the guy's walking around afterwards and he can see, and he's talking to people, and the rabbi scolded him and he said, you shouldn't be following Jesus. I mean, that guy is nuts. And so this guy responds in John 9, he says, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You guys are the nuts, not him. Never since before the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus also had the power over natural forces that only God himself could have. In Matthew 14, Jesus walked on the water. In John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. Christmas dinner, you know, woo. Okay, that's awkward. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Jesus cursed a fig tree and it died, right? Try that next spring on your dandelions when they pop up and see if that'll work for them. In Matthew 8, Jesus rebuked these gale force winds on the Sea of Galilee, and the winds instantly calmed to absolute still. And his disciples who were in the boat with him said, who in the world is this man to whom even the winds and the waves obey him? Jesus also had a power over demons that only God himself could have. You remember the story of Jesus casting demons out of these people and into a bunch of pigs, right? The demons you see cower whenever Jesus is around. In Luke 11, the Pharisees, they're at it again with Jesus after he did this miracle where the pigs, you know, and they ask, how in the world can you do this to demons? And this is what he answered. He said, when one stronger than he attacks him and overtakes him, he takes away the armor from which he trusted and divides the spoil. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is, you guys, listen, I can do this because I'm stronger than they are. And no one is stronger than demons except God himself. Jesus had a power over sin that only God could have. Another one of the stories that I like in the Bible is in Mark chapter 2. There was a paralyzed guy on a stretcher, and a group of his buddies were going to the house where Jesus was teaching. I think it may have been Peter's house, and these guys wanted to get their paralyzed friend up in front of the room where Jesus was at so that Jesus could heal him. But there were just way too many people crowded into this little house, and they couldn't get up close. And so what did they do? These guys took their friend on the stretcher, they heave-hoed him up on the roof of the house, busted a hole in the roof, and lowered their paralyzed friend right down in front of Jesus, in front of the crowd. Now, if that's your house, what are you going to think? What in the world? You're breaking a hole in my roof, you know. You guys are... But Jesus told the man, as soon as he was lowered down, he said, your sins are forgiven. And no sooner had he said that than the rabbis standing, they go crazy and they begin raising a ruckus. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. Now, just so you know, the rabbis were right on that one. It is true that only God alone can forgive sins, which is the whole point here, but the rabbis were not getting it, right? And so Jesus asked these Pharisees standing there, he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? How would you answer that question? Which is easier? You know, I think it's a lot easier to just walk around all over the city and just tell people, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, than it is to somehow instantaneously and completely heal a paralyzed person in front of this large crowd that's looking on. I mean, anybody can go around and say your sins are forgiven, but it doesn't mean anything unless there's a way to validate your authority to do so. No mere human has the authority to forgive people's sin. So look what happened next in this little story. Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose, and he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them so that they were all amazed and glorified God. And so what was going on there? Jesus' miracle validated the claim that he was deity and that he could, in fact, forgive sins. Jesus also had knowledge that only God could have. In John chapter 4, how could Jesus tell the woman at the well everything that she had ever done in her life? This woman had never met Jesus before. They happened to bump into each other at this well, and Jesus then gave her the history of her life. He said, I know that you have had four husbands, and now number five here, the guy that you're living with now, is not even your husband. But he said, I also know that you are thirsty for living water. Only God could have this kind of omniscient knowledge. But the crowning proof of all of Jesus' claim was his resurrection from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 1. It says, concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. John MacArthur says, the resurrection proves the deity of the Son of God. In fact, no greater proof exists for the divine nature of Jesus Christ than he rising from the dead. That is the most monumental thing that he did to verify that he is God, for only God can give life, only God can conquer death. Jesus really is exactly, you see, who he claimed to be. He is God wrapped in human flesh. And so honestly, the last question is, what does all this theology then mean concerning the person of Jesus Christ? You see, we are in the Christmas season. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus. And my hope for all of you with us this evening, that every one of you, you don't just have knowledge about the Christmas story and sing Christmas carols, but that you've come to a place in your life where you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, the God-man who lived a sinless life, died on a cross for your sins and my sins, rose from the grave on the third day so that you can have forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. Because Philippians describes a coming day. It says this: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the word Lord here, by the way, it's that same word again. It's used for God in the Old Testament, meaning Jehovah, meaning Adonai, meaning Jesus was the Old Testament God in human flesh. And here in Philippians, it says every person who has ever lived will one day confess that Jesus is Lord, either voluntarily in this life or involuntarily and forcibly in the next life. But every knee will bow, some in adoration of their Savior, others in vexation that it's true. Kenneth Weiss says, there is a coming day when every person in the universe will openly and publicly agree with God the Father on the testimony which he has given of his Son, that Jesus is the Lord, using the august title for him as Jehovah God. You know, 38 years ago, God gave me the gift of faith so that I could believe, so that I could receive Jesus as my Lord and my God. And my life has never been the same since. Shortly after I became a believer, I remember walking to class on a cold January day on the campus of Iowa State University, where I went to college. And as fellow students were walking toward me, I remember for the first time in my life, I wonder if she has forgiveness of sin. I wonder about this guy and that person and the guy over by the bell tower and the group of girls who are standing there laughing and talking in front of McKay Hall. I wonder if they have forgiveness of sins. And I thought, why am I thinking this way? Because you see, up to that point in my life, I'd never ever wondered about that question with anybody before. And I thought about my parents. And I wondered about my brothers. And I thought about my best friend from high school. And going back to my dorm room later on, I was glad that my roommate was not there. And I laid down on the bottom bunk and I stared up at the ceiling. And I wondered, what is going on with me? You see, what I was experiencing was the joy of being forgiven and the joy of being known by God, the fact that Jesus Christ had come to live inside me. And I couldn't really explain what was going on, except to know that what had been birthed in me was not from my own choosing. It was not because of my own willful determination. No, it was this brand new vantage point of seeing people through the eyes of Jesus for the first time in my life. And I thought, wow, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. I am forgiven. I'm accepted. I am loved. I have a home in heaven. I have this brand new desire to wish for and pray for others to know the one who knows me. We preach who Jesus is because only God can forgive sins and come into a person's life and change them forever. And so that's my hope this Christmas season, is that you all have come to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. He is more than just a good man. He is more than a good example for us to follow. He is more than a moral teacher. He is the one and only, unique God of the universe, the creator of all things, wrapped with a body, died on a cross, risen from the grave to conquer sin and death. Jesus Christ, the God-man. So let's respond in worship. For those of us who have trusted Christ, today we have the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper together. The bread is the symbol of Christ's body that was broken for us. The cup is the symbol of Jesus' blood that was spilled on the cross for us. And we are to give thanks, you see, that Jesus is a safe place from the hurricane of God's holy and just wrath against sin. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For as often as you eat the bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So during the next couple of songs, as you consider what Jesus has done for you, you can make your way to one of the stations around the outside of the auditorium here. The red buckets are also at those stations for those of you who give that way or who filled out the tear-off and want to ask a question or get some help on some things. As his church, as his people, let's give thanks for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the Word of God, which helps us understand who you are and what you've done. I thank you, Lord, as we're about to take the Lord's Supper. You said, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We thank you, Lord, that your death is all sufficient to cover all of our sins for all time. And we thank you, Lord, that one day you're coming back again to restore all things and to reign as the benevolent king in your universe. And so, Lord, we look to you. We thank you this Christmas season that we can praise and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.